of the faith. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. I've been preaching through Ephesians, those of you visiting, quite a while, and it's been about 2.5 months since I have preached from this text, being away for a while. And we look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to remind you of a couple of things as we do this, and that is that the first three chapters of this book, Paul gives to his teaching and instruction of the doctrine of salvation and how God saves us by his grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone, not through our works. It's always clear in the scripture that a life of true faith in Christ alone has a life of works that do follow. But when it comes to salvation, it is faith alone, in Christ alone. We're justified by faith. And then he talks about the unity of the church, how God has brought Jew and Gentile together into one body, and that we are to live together as one body now. And that was one of the problems in the early church, people from different backgrounds and even religious backgrounds coming together as one church in one local place. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks. And this chapter or this book is designed to help them to understand it is one grace that has saved them. They have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is in all and above all and through all. Therefore, Christ has come to build something special on earth called the church. Verses 1 through 16 of the fourth chapter is Paul's teaching about that unity of the church and how Christ has brought us together and put us in order, that there are to be local churches where people are committed to Jesus Christ and to each other as members of one another, not a membership on a country club list, but a bodily member, a hand, a foot, an eye, that we are to be joined together as one body with Christ as our head. This unity, this fellowship with Christ and with each other is to mark the local church of Christ. And after establishing all of that in verse 17 of chapter 4, he starts the process of practical application. And the first thing he deals with in verses 17 through 24 is how we think. For as a man thinks, so is he. How you think determines how you live. How you live shows how you think. And so 17 through 24 is very important to no longer think as the person of this world without God, without Christ thinks, but rather to think as those who have been redeemed by blood, saved by grace, without regard to any personal righteousness to earn any favor with God. And having been saved by grace, to put on Christ Jesus, restored to the image of God in salvation, now we seek to live as Christ has called us to live. So we begin reading now at Ephesians 4, verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, that is pleasing the senses, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, you put aside, the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for preserving the scriptures down through the centuries, these writings of the Apostle Paul. And I pray that you would help us to understand that he was one of Christ's apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are not memoirs of a man. These are the written, inspired words of God to man. And I pray that you would help us to understand that you are speaking to us when we read the Bible. And you're speaking to us when it's explained faithfully to our hearts and minds. So we pray that you would help us to be true to these words, and that your Holy Spirit would not allow us to hear them and then forget them as we go forth from this place, but apply them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, we looked at verse 25 of this chapter. We had talked about the fact that we have been called to think in a completely different way from the world, and that the great goal of God in saving us is to restore us to the image of God in which we were first made in Adam. Having fallen from that righteousness and goodness and love to God and man that Adam and Eve once had, having entered into the terrible estate and misery of sinfulness and selfishness, Christ came not only to redeem us from our sins' punishment, but to restore our hearts to what we should have been. People that love God with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. To be like Jesus Christ was on earth and is today. So we need to always remember that when we come to commandments in the Bible, that the commandments that are given to the church here in verse 25 are the commandments of God through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul to us. But they're always in the context of you as a Christian being saved by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be restored to the image of God, to be like God, to be like Christ on earth. Therefore, he said, speak truth, verse 25, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This concept of being Christ-like, I believe, is uppermost in Paul's mind in the rest of the book. After he has told us in Ephesians 2:10 that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He tells us that we have been created to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved you. Imitate Christ. But you can't imitate Christ if you have no heart for him. And that's what the gospel is all about. That God has given those who have found salvation in Christ a heart that loves him and that seeks to be like him. And the first thing that Paul said in this book, after saying we are to be conformed to the image of Christ and put on that righteousness and holiness of the truth that he has given to us by his grace, the first concern of our hearts is how we speak. Lay aside falsehood, he said. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We saw last time when we looked at this verse that we're to flee from every kind of immorality in our speech and give all of our speech to God. We are not to be involved in any kind of deceitfulness and manipulation of others to get our way. Any kind of lying to protect our reputation. Any kind of lying to get our way. Half-truths. Any kind that rather no rotten word is to proceed from our mouth, but only that which is good for edification, the building up of another person according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. More concerned with others than we are ourselves frees us to speak the truth about ourselves. If we have sinned against another, and we feel that if we go back and humble ourselves in some way that they'll have the upper hand, and we don't want to give them the upper hand, we just keep it to ourselves. Maybe they didn't notice. Maybe they didn't understand that we lied. But God understood. And he wants us to go back to our brother whom we've sinned against and first be reconciled with our brother and then come and present our offering in worship to him. To be truthful, to be honest, to refuse deceit and manipulation. We saw last time that according to the polls, something like 78% of children in private schools in America, which many of them claim to be Christian schools, cheat. Cheat on tests, cheat on papers they hand in, lie to teachers. Whereas in the public schools, it's 73%, which is interesting. Dishonesty, the lack of integrity, cheating, stealing, covering disobedience with deceitful words. These things go out the window when we come to Christ. Rather, we are to speak the truth, lay aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Our words are to be dependable, honest, and as it applies to church members, to keep our word of faithfulness, we saw in the vows of church membership. You know, we stand before God as husband and wife, and the pastor, the preacher says, you know, will you take this woman in joy and sorrow, in poverty and in riches, in sickness and health, till death do you part? And when we say, I do, we have taken a vow before Almighty God and before witnesses that from that point on, this will be the only woman in my life. This is the woman of my heart, my companion by covenant. I have taken vows to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There was a time, only about 50 years ago, in our general society, that if a man broke that vow, he was looked down upon as a man lacking integrity. It actually mattered whether or not our national leaders were moral or immoral men then, because we understood that if a man is immoral in his lifestyle, he will have immoral principles in his business or politics. We find in Scripture that how we speak and whether we keep our word makes a difference to God. And in the church, when we take our vow to join this church or any church and say, I will be faithful, I will give to the Lord's work, I will pray for God's people, I will try to live a godly life, I'll try to read my Bible and pray and have family devotions, all these things are the very absolute basics of Christian living for any Christian, and we don't do them, we have broken a vow to God, as much as a man has broken a vow to marriage. You say, well, that's a little bit extreme. Well, no, it's not. Because God has told us to lay aside falsehood and speak truth with our neighbor. Now, this morning, I want to finish the study of this verse in two ways. And the reason I'm doing this is because I really feel like the first point needs to be said. And that is that all lying and dishonesty is an imitation of Satan instead of Christ. Now, none of us here would want to stand up and say, it's my goal in life to imitate Satan. But the Bible says that Satan is a liar from the beginning, and that he and lying go together. And the second thing that I want to bring this morning is just a case study in the Bible, in the New Testament, about how God calls the believer to be very careful and very honest with himself and others. So the first thing that I want to bring out this morning is ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles. We'll come back to our text in a moment. But I want you to see how lying is of the essence of Satan's approach to Eve and to Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, after God created Adam and Eve in his image, they were holy and righteous and good. They reflected those attributes of God. In Genesis 3 verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was Satan's approach to Eve? Lying. He denied that God had actually said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has God really said that to you? Eve said, well, he said, if we eat of it, we shall die in that day. And so he lied blatantly, you shall not die. He undermined her trust in God's word, God's integrity, God's truthfulness, and tempted her to lie against God by lying. He told her that she would not reap judgment as God had promised. And those doubts of God's truth, Satan brings into the minds of the unbelieving, and sometimes even into the minds of the believing, to tempt them to sin against God, undermining trust, undermining faith, actually undermining the integrity of God to keep his promises. So we see in the beginning that it was the lie, the deceit, that was the root of all evil and the fall of man. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees who had rejected his teaching. And he said to them in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. That's because he murdered Adam and Eve. And he does not stand for the truth, in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then Jesus said, as we said earlier, "You are of your father, the devil." Men by nature are fallen. They do not have God as their father. They have God as their creator and judge. We have been given over into the hands of our own choice of sin, to Satan's hand, because we chose him in Adam and Eve to be our God instead of the only true God. And therefore, it is man's nature to lie. Sometimes parents are so surprised, so upset, so amazed that their child would lie. They're supposed to be raised in a Christian home. We've prayed that God would open their little hearts before they were ever born, before they were ever conceived. Yet there they are. They lie. Well, David said, "The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies." It is in our nature, because man by nature is in the power and dominion of Satan. And unless one stronger than the strong man of our house comes and casts him out and takes place and lives there, we will continue to be dominated by lying, dishonesty, deceitfulness, just not telling the truth, manipulating others to get our way, telling them just enough so that they will have sympathy with us, but not telling us the other side. The book of Proverbs says, "The man who first comes to make his case is contradicted when the second comes." We need to hear both sides of the story, and we need to give both sides of the story and not manipulate others by our words. Lying is an attack upon God's goodness and faithfulness. Satan attacked God with his lying, and Eve joined in with him and became a liar. It's unbelief. It's unbelief that God has said or means what he says, or that he's the final authority for what is true. And it's the opposite of Christ-likeness. We studied in Sunday school this one who in the Garden of Gethsemane went through such agony of soul. It's indescribable. It's unspeakable. It's only recorded for us to try to understand. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou willest." Our Lord Jesus Christ submitted to his Father's word and will at the hardest times of his life. In him was found no deceit, it says in the scriptures. And we're to be like him. Jesus spoke the truth so well that they crucified him for it. When he stood before the priest and they said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Do you claim to be the Son of God?" He said, "I am. And from this moment on, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." By saying, "I am," he sealed his fate of death, because he would not lie. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have power over you to release you or to crucify you?" Jesus looked at him and entrusted himself into the hands of his Father who is in heaven and said, "You would have no power over me except it has been given you from above." He would not lie. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "You say that I am." "Yes." "Unto death." Because God is a God of truth, a God of faithfulness, a God of integrity. He has promised that he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will. He's also promised that he will save all who come, and he will. Because we can trust him. It is impossible for God to lie, the Bible says. And so we're called as Christians to be like him, laying aside falsehood, speaking the truth, each one of us, with our neighbor, because we're members of one another. Whether it's a parent or a teacher, a co-worker or a boss, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a friend in the church, a pastor, a deacon, a government official, the patrolman who stops us on the highway, we are called to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of us, with our neighbor. For all lying is of the devil. And Jesus Christ came and led a life of such a truth-telling, such an honesty, such an integrity, never deceiving, never manipulating others to get his way. He lived an impeccable life without lying so that on the cross, his blood could atone for liars and grant them eternal life. What a blessed Savior we have. Turn with me to the book of Acts this morning, chapter 5, for one biblical illustration of how God is concerned about deceit, falsehood, lying, especially among those who profess to be Christians. In Acts chapter 4, we find in verse 34 that there were many Christians who suffered in the early days of the church. Some of them were kicked out of their families for becoming Christians. That's still happening today all over the world. Chinese parents kick out Chinese children sometimes when they become Christians. They disown them. Muslim parents kick out, if not kill, their children for becoming Christians in certain parts of the world. There are those who profess one part of the Christian faith who kick out their children who commit themselves to another part of the Christian faith and never speak to them again. These Christians suffered. They lost jobs. They were kicked out of families because of following Christ. And so in chapter 4, verse 34, Luke says, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." What a beautiful picture of Christian love and fellowship in the early church. "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles." This is where we meet Barnabas, which translated means son of encouragement, "who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." He laid it at the apostles' feet for them to distribute it as it was needed among the saints. And this was done by several. And it was done by Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, if you'll read with me. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, Ananias and Sapphira did not have to sell a piece of property to begin with. This was a free will, charitable giving of one in the body of Christ, Barnabas, and others. They were not required by the church. The elders did not come to them and say, You have too much property. You need to sell some and give it so that we can have money for others. This was not communism. They did not have to sell their property. And they did not have to promise to give it to the church. But they did. Yet when they gave the proceeds to the elders to use, they deceived and lied and kept back some of the money for themselves. Somehow, God let Peter know what they had done. They had lied to the church. Apparently, they had made a promise to Peter or the apostles, and they said, We have a piece of property over here. We're not using it. We're going to sell it and give all the money to the church. But when they sold it, they gave a lot of money to the church. But they kept back some for themselves. Yet the promise was that they would give it all. So they lied. The church was better off to have some of the money than it was before. It isn't that Peter was greedy and wanted it all. It is that they had made a promise. Because that's what it means when Peter says, You lied. They had said something before. They had promised to do this thing, to give it to the church. And when they gave only part of it, they appeared to be righteous. They appeared to be people of integrity and honest, people who were concerned about others and sacrificed that which was their own. They appeared to be something they were not really, and they lied. You have not lied to men, but to God, Peter said. And that's the real problem. All lying to others, even if they are unbelievers, ungodly, worldly people, all lying to others is lying to God. For God is the one who has said, concerning your relationship to me and to others, you shall not bear false witness. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Every lie, every deceit, every dishonesty is ultimately a sin against God and is designed in some way to make us look good before others. Do you look upon it that way? You know the old saying, what my wife doesn't know is not going to hurt her. Well, when she finds out, it'll hurt you. And it does hurt her. Every broken promise to God and man had to be atoned for with the shed blood of an impeccable Savior. He had to bear the full wrath of God against every lie, every deceit, every falsehood. As if he himself had said them. That was the worst that our Lord endured on the cross. Besides the wrath of his Father, he was punished as the one who committed those sins in our place. He who was without sin, he who it was impossible to lie, had no deceit in his mouth, became the deceiver, the liar upon the cross for those who have lied. And God poured out his wrath against all lying upon the Son of God, that those liars may be forgiven of their sins and set free to begin to tell the truth. Every broken promise to be a faithful church member is a lie against God. Jesus had to die for such sins of those who have promised to be faithful to Christ in his church. Things like attendance and sacrificial giving and praying for each other, reading one's Bible for edification, family worship, and things of that nature. When we've promised something to God and we don't keep his promise, we have lied to him. When we promise something to others and we do not keep our word, we've lied to them and to God. You may say, well, that's putting too much on my conscience. You're being too particular. And I can only say that Jesus Christ died to make us good, to do away with lying, to speak the truth, each one of us, with the neighbor, to be people that are lights in this world, to show there's such a thing as integrity, there's such a thing as keeping promises, there's such a thing as people not manipulating others to get their own way. How cynical we've become in the United States of other people. If they do something nice for us, we want to know why. Because we know in our own hearts we're not that nice. God calls Christians to imitate Jesus Christ, who always spoke the truth, who never deceived, who never manipulated others with his words, but instead took our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was by his stripes that we are healed of lying, of deceiving. If you know of lies that you have told to men, you've sinned against God, and you must go back to God and man and repent of such lying every single time. Every single time. Humbling yourself. Confessing that, yes, you too need a Savior because you're a sinner. And that you want to be a person of honesty and integrity And so you've humbled yourself before them. Jesus had to die for deceitfulness and lying, and to give us a heart that is like His heart, that wants to speak the truth, that wants to be honest, that wants to bless others with our words instead of manipulate them for our use. I wish I could say that Ananias and Sapphira repented and gave the rest of the money, and that ended the story. You know, Peter says, you know, Ananias, this was the price that you told me you were going to sell the property for and give every bit of it to the church, but the Holy Spirit has told me you kept back some for yourself. Just go ahead and pay the rest, and we'll pass this by. But God did not allow that to happen in this example in the church, because God wanted the church to understand how serious falsehood is. So God took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira right there on the spot to teach the church a lesson that God hates lying and deceit. In the people of Christ, and will not let things go without consequences. Sometimes I've been asked, were Ananias and Sapphira true Christians, or were they false converts? And here's how I think I have to answer that question. I don't know. And that's the problem. They were professing Christians. They appeared to be accepted by the body. They gave a lot of money to the church. But we don't know whether they were false believers, and this sin of deceit and lying revealed their false faith in Christ, or whether God just disciplined them as true believers with death for their sins. Now you might say, God would not do something like that. But this is what it says He did. And in 1 Corinthians 11, by taking the Lord's Supper with a wrong attitude toward it, treating it as any other meal, not thinking of what it's supposed to represent, Jesus Christ, and remember Him, sinning against the rest of the body, sinning against Christ, some of those church members in Corinth became sick, and a number went to sleep. That means they died because of God's discipline. For the Lord loves those whom He disciplines, and He will stop them in sin. This is a fearful thing. We don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians or not, but that's the point. God leaves it right there for our own instruction and warning. But we do know this in verse 11 of chapter 5. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Today in America, if things come upon the church that produce some kind of fear against God or fear of doing something wrong versus the consequences, that person is looked upon as a legalist. A person that's teaching work salvation or something like that. That's not true. Because God is the one that did this. And He wanted the church to have a proper fear. Not a fear of being condemned in hell every time you do something wrong, but having been saved by God's grace, a fear of offending one so great who has sent His Son to die on our behalf. A fear of sinning against a saving God. It's a sobering thing, and I fear that if many pastors brought this into churches, they would undergo some form of rejection of the word or criticism. And yet here it is. Great fear came upon the church. The Christian fear is recognizing that sin, even in the professing Christian, is no small thing. It is the heart of what happened to Adam and Eve when we fell into this misery. It is the heart of what we lived like before we came to Christ. And it is the kind of thing that Jesus had to shed his blood for, to suffer the punishment of hell upon the tree, that we might be forgiven of lying and deceiving and be people who speak the truth, each one of us, with our neighbor. We live in a day in a national church where church members are inconsistent, unfaithful, and unchristlike. And if you don't believe that, you just have to go to the polls and the Barna.org or something like that, and it stands right before us. Thousands and thousands of church members, young people, old people, who've professed to be followers of Christ and yet live ungodly lives. Lying, cheating, stealing, deceitful, unfaithful to the church of Jesus Christ. God does not approve. And he will judge his people. He will not let go our promises and vows when we came to Christ to love him and follow him, and then to neglect those promises. His love is greater than that. For he loves those whom he disciplines to bring them back into the way of faithfulness. Through the word of God preached and taught, sometimes through the circumstances of life, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But God loves his people enough to make them like Christ, and he will not let things go. We need to be faithful to the God who has been faithful to us, who has kept his word from the moment of Genesis 3:15 when he said there's a seed of Eve that's going to come and he is going to destroy Satan himself and all his works and redeem the human condition from fallenness and sin and make them new creatures. Give them a new life and a new heaven and a new earth. And since Genesis 3:15, through Abraham and Moses and David and on through the history of the Old Testament, one was born in Bethlehem. One so great and humble, who was full of grace and truth, and he gave his life to redeem sinners, those who are deceitful and lying, to forgive them and cleanse them of unrighteousness, and to help them to become people that have a heart to love God's truth and to love others enough to speak the truth. Look at your children. Look at your spouse, your co-workers and boss, friends in the church. Are you known as one who speaks the truth in love, who keeps his word and promise? Look at yourself and see if there are times where you say certain things some ways to protect your own reputation, and say things other ways to get others to agree with you and do what you wish. And throw those things out the window and lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For now we have nothing to fear. The fear of being truthful about ourselves, our actions, because Christ has come to save sinners and set us free from the bondage of Satan and his deceits, to set us free from pride and arrogance, and to make us people that know who we are, sinners saved by grace, and called to be like Christ. If God has convicted you by the Holy Spirit this morning, like he did Ananias and Sapphira, and you have little conscience and a hard heart about the lies you've told, deceits that you've done, and it's some kind of way of life for you now, which often happens, especially when young people are involved in that lifestyle of deceiving parents and teachers and are around so many that do that like it's nothing. You need to hear what Jesus Christ says in Revelation 22, verses 12 through 15, of his judgment and what he thinks today and will think then. "Behold, I am coming quickly," Jesus said, "and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." And what Jesus means by that is those who have come to him in faith alone and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and cleansed themselves from sin in him and been given the right to eternal life by faith alone. But he also understands in that their lives change as a result. "Outside," he said, "are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Our Lord still thinks it's a problem. That's why he had to die. To help us become a people who can trust God and each other's word and be different. If you see yourself outside the heavenly city of God, there is good news. For Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and his attention is on every one of us here in this room. And if you will repent of giving yourself over to a self-indulgent style of deceit and lying in your life, he will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness and accept you as his child and cover you with his righteousness and make you acceptable to God and give you a heart to want to tell the truth. Come to him. He always told the truth and he promised to receive you. And if you're a Christian, you and I need to examine our life and see if we're speaking the truth and guard our words. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For God has promised that there's a Redeemer in Israel, and that if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to give us a heart to be like Christ and speak the truth. If you really trust God, you don't have to deceive others. You can just tell the truth and trust the Lord to work out the details. And that's the freedom that Christ has given us in this world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have given us in the Scripture, that you're a God of faithfulness and truth, and pray that you would forgive us of our sins against you. You know that all of us here have broken this commandment: you shall not bear false witness, both before we were Christians and even after, at one time or another. And we ask that you would help us to be conscious of our words, to lay aside falsehood every day and keep laying it aside, and to speak the truth, each one of us, with our neighbor, especially to other believers and family members, for we are members of one another. Help us to be like Jesus, who died and gave himself for us, that we might become like him. Help us not to be conformed to this world and its pattern and mold, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to follow Jesus Christ every day. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.
Please take the insert out of your bulletin. I saw the cross of Jesus and stand with me as we sing this as our closing hymn. I saw the cross of Jesus when burdened with my sin. I saw the cross of Jesus to give me peace within. I brought my soul to Jesus. He cleansed it. Saved only through the Lamb. No righteousness nor merit, no beauty can I plead. Yet in the cross of glory, my title there I read. I trust the cross of Jesus in every trying hour. My sure and certain refuge, my never failing tower. In every fear and conflict, I more safe in the cross of Jesus, there let my weary heart still rest in peace unshaking, till with him there to part. And then in strains of glory his wondrous power, where sin can never enter and death.